but I do want to invite you to take out your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Samuel chapter 2. For those of you that have not been with us, I just want to keep you up to speed with what's been transpiring. We've been going into this series on worship and looking at the life of David and discovering some lessons from his life about how we as Christians today can be better worshipers, can honor God in our life and in our worship and our singing and our praises and in our attitudes and every facet of our lives that we can praise the Lord. And we're in 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the first four verses. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen in, but I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. It says, "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives, and also Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, and of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, and everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they were anointed king. Let me start verse 4 again. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we study his word together. Lord, we come to you now, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you give. We thank you, Jesus, that your word is life. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us today, that you would equip us to every good work, that we would be obedient to your word, and Lord, that we would be worshipers that honor you in every area of our lives. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be praised during this time, that we would be honoring you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the challenges in focusing a sermon series on the life of David, a person that's really quite remarkable, is that you can't quite possibly talk about all the things you want to talk about, every story, every detail of his life. There's really too much to cover in his story with such a limited amount of time. So you have to be rather selective on what you focus on as you look at his life and as you examine his story. And being that we're looking at David's life, really in seeing it from the lens, you could say, of understanding of worship and what it means to worship God, I really want to call our attention this morning to a specific pattern of David's life and how he approached God. We're going to look at this pattern specifically today, but this text we just read really captures this pattern in an exemplary way. But before we dive really into this whole story, I really want to get us up to speed, if you will, with what has been recently transpiring in David's life so that we understand a little bit of the context of the story here. If you're here last week, you remember we left off in 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 23, where David has been on the run from King Saul. We don't know how long this period lasted, but it was an extended period of time. And he, along with his men, are hiding from Saul and his armies because Saul desires to kill David because of his jealousy towards him. And we didn't talk about this last week, but on two separate occasions, David actually does have the opportunity to kill Saul himself. And although he did not touch, and although we really didn't touch on this at all, David chose not to kill him because he respected God's anointing on King Saul. David said, he said, quote, "I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed." And I actually believe one of the main reasons why God blessed David and why God anointed David is because he was willing to respect the anointing of God on somebody else, even someone who had fallen so badly. David still respected the house of Saul. And David, as you see his story, one thing you discover is he doesn't try to force his way into the throne. He doesn't try to connive or try to manipulate or assassinate anyone in order to reach his destiny, but he trusts in the word of God. He trusts that God will fulfill his purposes in his life. And as a worshiper of God, David learned to trust God's timing in all things. And that's a valuable lesson that we as Christians today need to discover and understand, that we need to trust God's timing in our lives. You know, yes, there's a season sometimes that God provides in our lives that brings us to a place of waiting. There are also seasons where we're going through a time of testing. But you know, as we learn from David's example to us, he learned to trust God, that God would fulfill his word even in those seasons of waiting and then the seasons of testing as well. And it's interesting, at the end of 1 Samuel, we see that King Saul is actually mortally wounded in battle against the Philistines, and so he decides to fall on his own sword and to kill himself. And so what happens at the end of 1 Samuel is it brings us really to the end of King Saul's reign as king of Israel. And 2 Samuel recounts the story of David and his reign over Israel. It's interesting, 2 Samuel chapter 1, David actually hears of King Saul's death, as well as Jonathan, his good friend, and he was deeply grieved. And so it's interesting, here's a man that's been on the run from King Saul, but when he finds out about King Saul's death, bringing about, you could say, his own relief, he still was grieved. And it says that he tore his clothes. It was actually a sign or a symbol of deep grief or anguish. And it's interesting, is I don't want to tackle this too much here this morning and dive in too much on this, but it's interesting that the Amalekite, who was a sworn enemy of Israel, was actually there when Saul fell on his sword to finish him off. And actually, this Amalekite reported the news to King David, or to David, when he finds out about this. And I find it interesting. I actually did a sermon on this a long time ago. You remember when Samuel commanded by the word of the Lord for Saul to kill all the Amalekites? Who's standing over Saul when he's dead? I preached a message years ago on what sin you failed to destroy in your life will eventually destroy you. And it's interesting, here's a man who failed to heed the word of God, namely King Saul, and at his own death, the very one he was sent out to destroy by the prophet Samuel, who the Lord was telling him, he was standing over him at his death. And again, that lesson, I think that it's really a practical thing. We need to make sure that we are obedient to the commands of God, because if we fail in certain ways to obey the word of the Lord, what sin we fail to destroy may indeed eventually destroy us. And so we need to be mindful of that. But that's another message and for another time. But Saul's death marked the end of David's fugitive days. And David at this time, according to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he's 30 years old at this time. And this is now time for him to be officially crowned as king. Now, just to give you a little bit of a backdrop with what is transpiring after King Saul's death, in Jerusalem, there were still some satellite rulers, if you will, kind of these self-appointed men who had orbited around King Saul, and whenever King Saul died, they decided to kind of emerge from the scenes and take over and be the leaders at that time. So David is not exactly sure what his role needs to be right now. He's not sure how he needs to step up or how he should step into the situation. And so we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 1, where David is seeking the Lord. It says, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.'" So again, David is not trying to handle the matter on his own, but he consults God. He seeks the Lord for direction regarding the situation. He wanted God to handle these rulers in his own time and in his own way. And so David doesn't push the issue. He had actually learned from the last season that he had just been in to patiently trust God's timing and God's will in the circumstance. And so as you see the story of David, you see for 7.5 years, and he rules in Hebron, and he reigns over the house of Judah, and after that time, God moves him on into Jerusalem, where he reigns for an additional 33 years. So David lives for 70 years, 30 years before he became king, 7.5, whereas he's in Hebron, and then he moves into Jerusalem for the last 33 years. So that's just in a nutshell, kind of the big headlines of his life, what transpired. But I want to focus our thoughts this morning as we talk about the subject of worship on this pattern that David had in inquiring of God. This was something that he did regularly. This is something that he did consistently in his life. And the lesson that we learn from David as he worshiped God is that David regularly sought God for answers. He regularly sought the Lord for direction in his life. His worship was not only limited or involved in his own expression of worship to God through singing and music and all those things, but his worship and his prayers also expected a response from God as well. That there was a sense where he came with an expectation as he's bringing his worship and his sacrifice before the Lord and he's honoring God, he's expecting to meet with God and to encounter God and for God to respond with him. So we see, as we learn in his early life, as he's a shepherd on the hillside, as he's communing with God, you could say in many ways the phone line was open on both ends. That David spoke with God and God spoke with David. And David had a sense of expectancy in his worship and in his inquiry of God, and God responded according to what God's purpose was. It is also interesting that the Hebrew word for Hebron stands typically for the word communion. So I find it interesting, just in the word itself, in the city, that David was in a place of communion with God, literally, and the word that meant that, but also in a spiritual sense, that he's seeking God in prayer and in worship, and he's inquiring of God, and God responds as well. You know, many of us, when we're forced with a decision, try to come up with our own answers, don't we? We try to figure out the situation on our own. Rather, oftentimes, than waiting on God, we want to act. And I'm a lot like that in my life. I want to act. I want to do something right now. I want to make it happen. And it's hard for me to be patient and wait on God. Anybody else like that out there? Yeah, a lot of us, we have a hard time waiting on God. And the trouble is, we're often in a hurry in our situations when God isn't. And this is where patience is needed. David, in fact, says in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. David learned to wait upon God. He learned to get before God, to inquire of God when he was put in difficult circumstances, and he expected that God would in some way and in somehow respond and give him direction. I love what Vance Havner says. He says, he who waits on God loses no time. I believe he's right. We need to wait on God. You know, a few years back, I was on a plane heading to Atlanta. I was actually going down to Nicaragua, and I had to make a connection in Atlanta. And as we flew closer to Atlanta, a storm came in, and the pilot informed us that we were in a holding pattern. And we were supposed to circle the area above Atlanta until the storm had passed, and we had to actually wait for the control tower to give us permission to land. And I remember feeling a bit frustrated because I'm thinking, I got to catch this plane. Am I going to miss my flight down to Nicaragua? And of course, Atlanta's a mess anyway if you're trying to get in and out of that airport, if any of you can testify to that. But I was worried, am I going to make this flight? And I remember feeling so frustrated with the fact that I was in this holding pattern over which I actually had no control over. It just was extremely frustrating. And although I wanted to catch my flight, which I did eventually catch it, I remember feeling this anxiety within me in this holding pattern, just thinking, oh, I'm going to miss the next plane. How often is there going to be a flight from Atlanta to Nicaragua kind of thing? And I'm just frustrating. But, you know, all of us know that feeling of being on a holding pattern, don't we? Where you just want to have something happen, you want to have it happen right now, and you're not sure how long this holding pattern is going to last. And I'm sure, you know, if you're the pilot, you'd be a bad pilot, but the temptation would be to kind of just land your own plane and forget what the control tower tells you to do. But the result of that would be absolutely disastrous, as you could not only kill yourself in the plane, but it hurts people on the ground as well. See, the pilot needs to listen to the control tower, and even if they can't, they might be able to see what's going on in the air, or maybe there's some fog going around, but the rule is you need to listen to the control tower. You can't take things in your own hands. You need to inquire of them. And I think the lesson is for us is sometimes God brings us into holding patterns of our lives. Times where we want to make something happen. We want to have it happen immediately. But God says, would you just check in with the control tower? Would you just consult me? Would you seek me? Would you draw near to me? Rather than trying to figure out how to land the plane yourself, would you draw near to me? You know, Clay House worship involves not only our expression of our worship to God, but it also means listening to God. It also means listening to His Word, inquiring of God's will. You know, a lot of us get so frustrated trying to figure out what to do, but we do everything but get into the presence of the living God and ask Him to show us and ask that He would guide us and give us direction in our lives. And I believe that one of the great mistakes in prayer and in worship is that we make is that we give our prayers and we worship our songs, but we fail to be still and wait upon the living God and ask that He would reveal something of Himself to us. We lose that disposition of a listening capacity to say, God, what is it You desire to speak into my life? How is it You intend to lead? And as we look at the life of David, we see that he regularly sought the Lord and he inquired of God and God answered him. Let me give you several examples. First of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you'll turn there, chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, the story there is that David and his men are off fighting and they leave the village of Ziklag. And the enemy comes in and takes all their wives and their children and all their goods. And so when the men return from the field, they're just beside themselves because they've lost everything. And look in verses 6 of 8 of chapter 30. And of course, all the men of his armies are ready to kill David because they're like, you know, we're off following you. And now because we're following you, we weren't home with our families and now we've lost everything. It says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Dear friends, that's something that you and I need to do regularly, to strengthen ourselves in God. Amen? That we would get before God, get in His presence, get in His Word, spend some time before Him, that we would strengthen ourselves in Him. Look in verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. That was something that the priest would wear over their chest. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Now that's a beautiful story, and actually God does that, and he fulfills his word, and they were able to bring back all the things that they had lost before. But again, I want to highlight the pattern once again. As David is in a difficult situation, he sought the Lord, and he inquired of the Lord, expecting that God would answer. We read here in the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 2 where David inquires again for direction as to whether or not he should go up into the land of Judah. And God says, I want you to go into Hebron. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Again, another case in point of David inquiring of God. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, this is some years later, and the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will surely give the Philistines in your hands. I mean, it's an amazing, David's just inquiring of God, and God's giving a definitive answer. Some of us would say, boy, I would love to get that immediate answer from God. And we're going to talk about, well, does God speak like that today? I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. But again, this pattern that David is seeking of God and drawing near to God, and this was a regular pattern. I've just given you several examples here, but time and time again, David went before God, and whenever he failed to do this, you saw that it brought about disastrous consequences in his life. For example, when he sinned with Bathsheba, when he had an adultery, he did not seek the Lord during this time, that he was not being where he should be. We're going to deal with that story a little bit later. But again, when David sought God for a response, God responded. Now, do I believe that God speaks today just as he did to David? I will say yes. I believe so with all my heart. And the problem with much of our worship today is that we do not expect to hear from God. And so therefore we don't wait upon him. We do not listen. We do not have a sense where we're the line is open on the other end where God wants to communicate his heart to us. And the problem with much of our worship is we lack a lot of times this expectancy. And I believe the church at large tends to be resistant to worshiping God with an expectation of his visiting with power or speaking a word to his people. I'll tell you, dear friends, we need a new sense of expectation that God would meet with us. I hunger and I thirst for God to visit us here at Clay House. And not only here at Clay House, but across this country and across this world. Now, the question is regarding how God speaks today. Some would say, well, God doesn't speak today like he did to David because we already have the Bible and he already has spoken to us through his word. We therefore do not need to seek any voice from the Lord. I believe this particular position is misguided for several reasons, and I want to take some time to kind of cast this out. Yes, I want to be very clear. God's word is our final authority. It is our primary way of hearing from God, and God has spoken, and we must heed the scriptures. They are final, and the canon of scripture is closed. But it is actually because I heed the word of God that I actually believe God continues to speak today because his word says so. And this is why I believe that God continues to speak today, because no place in the scripture does it say that God has stopped speaking, first of all. And second of all, in fact, scripture tells us that God continues to speak to us in many different ways. I want to just relate to us seven different ways in which God can speak to us and often does speak to us today. If you have a paper, you might want to write some of these down. I'm going to have some references for you here this morning. We're going to jump around. But again, I want to just highlight these to give us the reality that we need to come with a sense of expectancy to worship God and to meet with God, and that God desires to communicate in some way to us. The first way in which God speaks to us is through creation. God speaks to us through creation. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For the God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So what that means is that God speaks to people without a Bible through creation. God speaks through the things that he's made. Even people that have not heard the name of Jesus, even creation testifies that God is real. And so much so that that is authoritative for their lives, that they're going to be held accountable on Judgment Day. So again, a person who's never read the Bible, now certainly that we have a general revelation through creation, this is specific revelation that God requires that we go and be witnesses to the world, even though they see creation and they're going to be accountable to God for what God has displayed through the things that he's made, we also must preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen? That we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ and share how God has specifically revealed himself through Jesus Christ. But we need to make very clear that God speaks through creation today. The second way in which God speaks today is through human conscience. God speaks to us through our conscience. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So in other words, God speaks to people through their conscience. You hear some people say, "Well, I don't believe in God because, you know, there's evil in this world." Well, the question would be is, why does evil bother you? Because evil gives testimony that you have a conscience. And C.S. Lewis actually makes this case in Mere Christianity, that there is a common way in which people have our understanding of even justice, that God speaks through our conscience. And our conscience gives testimony that we're lawbreakers, that we've all violated God's law. And so God speaks to people, even if they don't have a Bible in hand, even their conscience will give testimony of the fact that they have sinned or done something wrong. It's interesting, you know, one of our kids, they do something wrong. I mean, we've taught them the Word of God, but, you know, they know when they're doing wrong. Sometimes if the house is really quiet, those of you who are parents understand this, what's going on now? They must know that they're doing something wrong. Their conscience is bearing witness to that reality. That's why they're shutting up. That's why they're not saying anything. So again, our conscience gives testimony that God speaks. The third way God speaks to us today is through circumstance, or you could call it divine providence. God speaks through our circumstances. And oftentimes for new believers, this is one of the main ways in which we hear God. A situation comes and we just realize, okay, God, this is what you've ordained in my life. There's a circumstance I've dealt with. In fact, Acts 16, 6 and 7 gives another example of how God speaks through circumstance. It says, "And Paul and Silas went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." In other words, the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul and Silas through circumstances. Now, we don't know the specifics of what prevented them from going there, but there were some circumstances that preventing them from going. And they had a clear answer from the Lord that God had spoken through the circumstance and by the Holy Spirit to not go to that particular place. So again, God sometimes will set up some circumstances in our lives where we sense that God is calling us to make a transition or do some change or bring about some type of a decision. Sometimes God speaks to that. The fourth way in which God speaks to us today is through the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts 13:2, it says, "While they," the early church, "were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul,'" or Paul, "'for the work to which I have called them.'" Notice something in that verse that's very critical to our understanding of worship. It was in the context of worship and prayer that they heard the voice of the Holy Spirit say, "Appoint Paul and Silas," or Barnabas, I should say. And that's one of many examples you see in the early church of how the Holy Spirit guided the process. And even in that case, it was in the context of worship. You know, one of the things that you discover as you look in Genesis chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep, and then God said, 'Let there be light.'" You know, one thing I've discovered in my own life is that every time the Spirit moves, God speaks. You see, just as the Spirit moving, God speaking. And it always works that way. So if we want to sense God's speaking or His voice in His life, we need to let the Holy Spirit move. How do we let the Holy Spirit move? We do what pleases the Spirit of Christ. We honor Jesus and we lift up high the name of Jesus and get to know the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and God begins to speak through His Spirit to us. God speaks through the voice of the Holy Spirit. The fifth way I believe God continues to speak today is through signs, wonders, and prophecies. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and following, Peter in his sermon quotes the prophet Joel. He says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The fundamental question we have to ask ourselves is, are we living in the last days? Yes. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to prove that the apostles were living in the last days when we aren't. The promise is for us too. Amen? God can and does speak to us, and He speaks through others as well. Again, Scripture is our final authority. The Holy Spirit will not contradict Himself. What God has spoken through His Word, we cannot say, "Well, I heard from the Lord," and it completely contradicts what God has clearly stated in His Word. This is the primary source by which we discern God's will and His purpose in His life. But we are commanded to test prophecies. We're commanded to test when anytime somebody says, well, I sense God saying this. We shouldn't just buy it wholesale. Now, certainly there's a sense where if they have a track record and a pattern of discerning the voice of the Lord and they're on track, that's a good, that says a lot. But we need to test everything. And remember, Scripture is infallible where humans are fallible. This is why we do not put these things that we hear today on par with Scripture, because we're fallible. But Scripture is infallible. This is why discernment is necessary. And I wish I could take a whole series of sermons and talk on this particular subject. Maybe if the Lord wills, we will. But A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, for example, did not advise seeking meaning in all dreams, but he became favorably inclined to recognize that God often does speak through dreams and visions and impressions of various sorts. And throughout his life, as you read his periodicals, he published dozens of testimonials of such dreams and visions and their significance. And Simpson encouraged the exercise of prophecy and even the speaking of tongues, but also recognized that some have these gifts been tainted by abuse, exaggerations, and excess. And so what he called for, and which I call for as well, is balance. We need balance. Neither skepticism nor fanaticism. You know, you can fall off the horse on either side. We need to make sure that we're not becoming fanatics in the sense that we go off the deep end and go off in left field, but we don't have a skepticism that says, well, I just don't believe it. I think I want to encourage us as we look at God's Word, we need to stay on the horse. We need to be discerning of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to fight false fire is with true fire. My prayer is that true fire would fall here at Clay House. Simpson said, this movement stands preeminently for the supernatural. Power, supernatural power. This is perhaps the most unique, impressive feature of the gospel and is the element most lacking in the average life of the Christian and the church. And I believe he's right. Friends, I would love for God, anytime we gather together, and God promises where two or three are gathered, that he is there among us, but that God would manifest himself among us as we worship him, that we would seek him and discern, what is it you're trying to say to us, God? I've shared this before, but I would love to see Clay House to return to its alliance roots in this way. And I this is part of the reason why I'm preaching this series, that we return to some of the things that God, discernment, yes, always yes. We need to be discerning of all things. But friends, we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. And dare I say, there's a lot of the church today that has done that. I want a move of God here. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts and minds. I realize some of us, because of maybe some past experiences, or maybe because somebody just went off the deep end and we trusted them and our guard is way up. And I understand that reality. But could it be that the Holy Spirit is wooing us back to the feet of Jesus, where we have a new sense of expectancy to encounter the living God, and that God would show up in our midst? And I believe that the devil works overtime to make us afraid of such things. And that what the Holy Spirit wants to say is, come, come to me. My prayer is that God would show up here. The sixth way in which God speaks to us today, obviously I've shared this before, but Scripture. Scripture is our primary source. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Simpson said, no new revelation, but rather illumination of our already inspired truth. So we get doctrine from Scripture. This is where a lot of cults start, when they start developing these kind of doctrines from dreams and visions that contradict the Word of God. No, we're not getting doctrine from there. We already have the truth and the final truth as far as what the authority of Scripture and what Jesus has come to save us. And we get nothing new as far as doctrine, but we get illumination as to what God has already spoken through his Word, by the Holy Spirit. So God speaks to us through Scripture. And I will say this, if you're going through a decision of your life right now, you need to dust off your Bible or get out your phone app and read God's Word. Read his Word. Hide God's Word in your heart that you won't sin against him. And finally, number seven, the way in which God speaks and has spoken is through Jesus. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says regarding Jesus. I love the book of Hebrews. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, it is more excellent than theirs." Again, we see that Jesus is the Word. He has spoken. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word has become flesh, and the Word has dwelt among us." So God speaks to us, and he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God speaks to us through Jesus. So if you could kind of sum up, again, I went rather quickly through those seven ways in which I believe God speaks to us today. Number one, creation. Number two, human conscience. Number three, circumstance. Number four, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Number five, you could call the supernatural, namely prophecy, dreams, or visions. Number six, scripture. And number seven, Jesus. Now, you might ask, well, why do you share all that? In the midst of a series on David, why do you share on all this? Because it is time we approach God in our worship here at Clay House with a greater sense of expectation of God's visitation and power, to seek his presence, to seek his word, and to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is not to say it has not happened, but I think we can all grow, myself included, every one of us, we can grow in our depth of our understanding of who Jesus is and our greater sense of expectation of his work among us. David inquired of God. We see that time and time and time again. And he listened to God and God spoke. I love what Jack Hayford, he said, "Not only is worship a constant throughout the ages, but also its absence creates a barricade of resistance to the release of God's will and his purpose." And I believe he's right. You know, we worship the great I am. The great I am. And in other words, we need to know the ever-presentness of God. Just as he was, he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We worship the great I am. And today, the great I am is inviting us to come before him through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Do we have a sense of hunger to know God, to know his ways, to hear his heart? Or do we just carry on as business as usual? I'll just make my... And God gives us a brain. We need to use them. I think a lot of the church in the world today, there's a lot of Christians that need to use it a whole lot more. But friends, sometimes God's ways are past our finding out. And his ways are higher than our ways. So if we limit God merely to the mind, we've made an awfully small God. We need to be mindful in our worship. We're not talking about formlessness, but we're not also talking about formalism either. We're talking about a desire to encounter the living God and for God to manifest himself among us and meet us. As the scripture says, "In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy." And for some of us, we're waiting for an answer, but as much as we want our answer, God's saying, "Do you want me? More than even you want your answer, do you want me?" I believe if we desire the heart of God and to know him and his ways, he will show himself and he will guide us into his perfect will for our lives. We learn from David that worship both sacrifices and it also expects. And I think those are two big words that we, if we want to be good worshipers, we need to have a sense of willingness to sacrifice presenting ourselves to God, instruments of righteousness, presenting ourselves as our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. But I love what Hebrews 11:6 says. It puts it clearly. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That God rewards those who seek Him. That God delights to manifest Himself among His people. In other words, when we worship, we present something of ourselves to God, and with really equal to our faith, to believe that in return, God's going to give Himself to us. That He's going to manifest Himself. So as we bring a sacrifice, we can expect a reward. Now, I realize that some may feel obligated at this point to defend God against these kind of human selfishness, and I believe there is a lot of human selfishness in our culture today and even in the church. But we need to really balance out that proposition that is outlined in Scripture there. God does freely offer the rewards of His blessing, and He delights to do so. He doesn't really bother to argue, well, you know, don't you dare give me something and suppose you're manipulating me to give you something back. That's not God's heart at all. He delights to reward those, to give what is needed when we diligently seek after Him. Instead, His word simply says, in effect, since you believe in me and you come to me, I would expect you to believe that I will reward your quest as you seek me. And at Clay House, as I've shared this morning, as we learn from David, it's time we come to worship with a sense, first of all, of sacrifice, offering of ourselves to God, but with also a sense of expectation that God will visit us and that God will reward those of us who diligently seek after Him. And frankly, I feel sad about individuals who believe that God is all-powerful, yet still silent. I love what Jesus says in John 14:21. He says this, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus is saying, if we obey Him, if we follow His commands and we delight ourselves, He will manifest Himself among us. Do we believe that? If Jesus manifested Himself among us, I have to believe there'd be healings and deliverances. I have to believe that there'd be wholeness here. I have to believe that the questions that were plaguing our minds here today would just be melt away in the presence of Jesus. Do we expect that? My prayer as we worship together here this morning is that we would worship the great I Am. The one who spoke to David thousands of years ago is the one who continues to speak today. And God is wooing your heart and my heart today to come to His throne boldly through the precious blood of Jesus. And whatever our hearts and our souls and our minds need here today, there's an answer, and it's Jesus. Jesus will make Himself known to you. And so as we sing together, I want to just invite you to stand your feet. We're going to close with a number of songs as we sing this together. I want to just invite you two ways this we come in our worship before God here today. Number one, is there anything that God is requiring of you to sacrifice before Him? Now, Jesus is the true and eternal sacrifice, but what is there anything you're holding back in your life? Is there anything, area of sin? Is there any area of where you're just keeping to yourself and just saying, well, I want to have this closet for myself? Jesus is saying, come to the light. Offer that before me. Come and bring this sacrifice of praise before you. Some of you are in real tough circumstances right now, and you don't feel like doing this. This is when worship becomes a sacrifice. I'm not going to worship based on my feelings. I'm going to worship on what God's word says. And so let's come and bring the sacrifice of worship before God. The second area we can come is we can come with a sense of expectancy. God, this seems a little scary, or I'm a little nervous about this, but Lord, in Your presence there's joy. And I pray that
that fear would melt away and I would delight myself in you. And Lord, we can trust the Lord will do his work among us. Let's sing together.